So today we're going to look at the parable of the wedding banquet. That's found in Matthew 22, 1 to 14. So there's Bibles in front of you. You can open up Matthew 22, 1 to 14. I'm going to read it. You can follow along. It begins, "Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused. They refused to come. Then he sent more servants and said, Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.'" Actually, I started to salivate there. So, "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Let's pray together. Father, as we go through this passage and look at it together, enlighten us, teach us. Holy Spirit, thank you that you're here. Guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'll make a comment. What the king had done to the favored invited guests might shock us. Those who heard the parable weren't shocked. That's what kings in those days did often when they were angry with someone. That's why some of the Old Testament passages are hard to read. God gets angry. Burn the city. Okay, Jesus told the parable that we just read in the last week of his life on earth. And as we also heard today, it was during Passover. Jesus was in Jerusalem. If you look at the verse before Matthew 22:1, now that you have an open Bible, you will see that the chief priests and the Pharisees were looking for a way to arrest Jesus. In the verses just after Matthew 22:14, so start, finish, the Pharisees laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. The religious leaders, the high priests, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders knew that the parables Jesus told them in Jerusalem last week, were speaking about them. They weren't happy with him. Let's look at the people in this parable. When Jesus told of a king, he was really speaking of God, his Father. The servants in the parable were the prophets of old. The favored, invited guests, the ones first invited, were the religious leaders, the ones who were rejecting Jesus. In the parable, the king told his servants that those first invited did not deserve to come. That is, they were unworthy. Think about this. What made them unworthy? It was one thing: refusing the invitation. It's very simple. Make a note. This is very important. Hold on to this. Refusing the invitation made them unworthy. Refusing God's invitation is the only thing that makes a person unworthy. Remember this. Someone may tell you that it's something else, that other things make a person unworthy. There's nothing else that makes a person unworthy. It is only refusing God's invitation. The main focus of this parable is the crowd and that hapless fellow the king ordered cast out of the party. The crowd was everybody else, good and bad. So imagine that you are in the crowd. Let's walk along with the crowd. Look around. Do some observing. Be detectives. Be ace reporters. Investigate. See those people. In that crowd, we might see well-to-do merchants walking proudly in the front. We might see scruffy beggars slumping along behind. We might see thieves. We might see mothers, fathers, children. We might see tradesmen still in work clothes, some very dirty work clothes. There might have been some on their way to a party of their own who were very well dressed. The different outfits and conditions of clothing is very much like the range of souls in any crowd. It was a mix of people. Some clean, some dirty, some grimy. Some were cheerful, some were sad, some were angry, and yet all were invited to the king's party. Perhaps the most important thing to remember about the wedding clothes, now some translations say garment, wedding garment. I like that. I'll probably use the word garment instead of clothes. The garment was given by the king. So the most important thing is that garment was given by the king. Those hearing the parable knew what that garment was. It was a custom in those days that when a rich man invited guests, the rich man gave each guest, as they entered, a beautiful white linen robe. By the way, I wore a white shirt just thinking about it. Think about why a host would do this. Everyone at the party would look fresh and clean. It also had another effect. It put everybody at ease. It took the focus off self. No one worried that they were not properly dressed. In the crowd, in the parable, there was a wide range of outfits and conditions. We're out looking in the street, maybe. In the king's wedding hall, courtyard, everyone looked crisp and clean, terrific. Let's watch as a rich merchant follows a scruffy beggar in entering the party. Outside, we can see clearly how finely dressed the rich man is, and how poorly dressed and dirty the scruffy beggar is. Yet, inside the party, they both look well-dressed and clean. The king's gift of that wedding garment was a thoughtful gift. Outside, there was a wide range of outfits and conditions. Inside, everyone looked terrific. Jesus was giving a picture of coming to him, confessing our sin, and receiving forgiveness. We are made clean through his sacrifice for us. We receive forgiveness. Romans 5:6-11 tells us of this forgiveness. So I'll read that. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Continuing that passage, since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The Apostle Paul is writing to encourage us. While we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. This assures us that now we will be saved through his life. Jesus is alive. He lives. And his care for us continues. So as we look around in that crowd wearing the white linen robes, we see people reconciled to God, reconciled to God, reconciled to God. And you know what that does also? It reconciles you to other persons. Reconciliation with God and reconciliation with all other believers. So the robe could also be called the robe of reconciliation. Not to rename it. In the next scripture, one of my favorites, Paul tells us that our view of others changes when we receive Christ. So it's 2 Corinthians 5:16-21. I'll read that. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if And I love this passage. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The robe that we put on is righteousness, the robe of righteousness, Jesus' righteousness. That's what's on every believer. I look around, I see a lot of nice robes. We are ambassadors for Christ. We have that robe on. And it's so delightful to know forgiveness. It's so delightful to be forgiven by God. It's so delightful to know peace with God. And that makes us want to share this delight, to be his ambassadors. Those who are reconciled through Christ have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We are Christ's ambassadors. When we turn from our sinful ways and trust in Jesus, we are viewed by God as clothed in him. And we have peace with God. That's far better than a white shirt. We're clothed in him when we put our trust in him. Just like those in the crowd wearing their robes, we are at ease with one another. Jesus' robe is far better than the robe given by the king in this parable. When the dirty beggar took off the robe as he left the banquet, he went back to being a dirty beggar. The dirty clothes were still dirty. But with Jesus' robe, we are all clean and spotless under it. Clean and renewed. When we stand before God at the end of time, we will not have one spot or blemish. Ephesians 5:25-27 tells us that Jesus will never give up on us. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's our future together as the church in Christ. We will stand before God without stain or blemish. Holy, blameless. This is a promise to every Christian. That's what Jesus is doing in every Christian. He's at work in every believer. I'm going to read Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God will carry on that good work until completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ Jesus for some will be when they drop over. That puts a cheerful picture on the death of a believer. But others, we don't know who, others may see the sky split and Jesus return. But God will continue to work in each of us to perfect us in Jesus Christ until that glorious day. That's a wonderful promise. He'll never give up on you. You can mess up, and he'll find a way to hedge you in and turn you back. He'll find a way. He'll never give up. He cares so deeply about us. He will never give up. Be confident. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That single verse has quite a punch. When Christ appears, we shall be like him. The author, C.S. Lewis, I don't know if everybody knows of C.S. Lewis. The author, C.S. Lewis, wrote that if we could see people the way they will finally be in eternity, we would be tempted to worship some, the Christians, and recoil in terror of others. This is, if we could see people how they will be in eternity, we either would be in awe or terror. The ones we'd be tempted to worship will be so glorious, so much like Jesus. Those others who cause terror are like the guest in the parable who took off the robe. At the moment, they look okay. In eternity, they will look hideous because there will be no trace of good in them, no trace of Jesus in them. When they are sent to hell, then every trace of their so-called goodness will be stripped away. They'll become a terrifying sight. Many years ago, I shared with a friend how he could become right with God. I told him he needed to trust in Jesus. My friend answered back to me, "Oh, I don't need to do that. I'm a good man. Kind, thoughtful. God will see that and accept me." Now, this should remind you of the man in the parable who the king had tied up and expelled. Let's imagine what the man in the parable was thinking at the king's door. As he stood in line watching, he might have been thinking to himself, if I put on that linen robe, he's in line, he's watching, no one will see that I have the finest clothes of anyone here. Why, if I put on that robe, I'll look no different than that scruffy beggar ahead of me. So even though the man was handed a robe, so everybody who came to the door was handed a robe, a beautiful white linen robe. I always wondered if it had a cowling too, I don't know. But they were given this beautiful white robe. That man on the way to the wedding hall must have ditched the robe in a potted plant right by the door, and strolled in. For some time, That man must have enjoyed the glances of those at the party. They could see his fine outfit. He strolled around, enjoying the food, the drink, the admiring glances. I'm looking at that guy. He's feeling so good. They can see I'm really sharply dressed. He enjoyed that until the king entered the hall. That man had refused the robe the king had provided. And see the outcome. The king said, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. The king said to his attendants to bind him and cast him into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This man represents anyone who has refused Jesus' salvation, responding, "No thanks. I'm a good person, and certainly God will accept me." I have heard that response from a lot of people. They say things like, "God is fair. I'm a good person. I treat people well. I'm such a kind person. Certainly God will accept me." Now that would work, except for one simple fact. God provides the robe. Jesus. It's that simple. You want to try the other way? That's what the verse in Matthew 5:48 speaks about. It tells us God's standard for passing if you want to try your own way. So Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's God's standard. Do we have Jesus' robe on? Now, I'm not perfect, yet I have no fear of facing God at the end of my life. I have complete peace. So wonderful. If I tried any other way than trusting in Jesus, I'd be a nervous wreck. Think about these things. Scare me. Now, imagine about this. Aaron Derlin knows that I taught for, I don't know, almost 40 years, really. Imagine this, that you came into a class the first day, and the teacher said, so you're in the class, and the teacher stands up and starts talking, "To pass my class, you will need to get 100% on all of my many exams, my homeworks, and my quizzes. If you get 1 point off, you will fail." Would you stay in that class? I wouldn't. I know how imperfect I am. I never made that speech when I was teaching. God's standard is be perfect. Happily, all those clothed in Jesus at the end of time will stand before God perfect. It's his robe, and it cleans us as we wear it even. Jesus closed this parable by saying, "Many are invited, but few are chosen." He meant that everyone is invited, the good and the bad. He meant that anyone who accepts what he offers will be chosen. It comes down to one simple thing. Accept what Jesus offers. You are then chosen. Nothing we have done will accomplish that. All we offer back to God is faith in him. Then he chooses us. And we begin to change and we sparkle. It's been so fun for me to see that in my own life and other people's lives. We come to Him and He changes us over time. It didn't happen, you know, if I was saved on a Monday, it didn't happen on Tuesday, that's for sure. It took years, but God has shaped me and cleaned me and blessed me. I don't know about sparkle, but there's a quote from a man named Melvin. His last name is interesting. And I don't know if you have to be old to recognize the last name. His last name is Graham. Melvin Graham was Billy Graham's younger brother. He's with the Lord now. He was a farmer in Charlotte, North Carolina, Billy Graham's hometown. Melvin came to a Billy Graham crusade in Texas in 2002. What he said there was fun. I'm going to quote Melvin Graham from 2002. It's short. I just want to be a nobody. I want to be a nobody, willing to tell everybody that there's somebody who wants to save anybody. That's a great saying. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you so much for the robe of righteousness in Jesus Christ. Thank you that we're established by you, that you will never leave us or forsake us. Help us to be your ambassadors, to tell others of this beautiful banquet of joy in Jesus Christ. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.